long after I was married, I heard a term start to come up called "we want," among singles, saying it's time for us to define the relationship. Now, it's easy when you're married. The relationship is very cleanly and clearly defined. But basically what happens, and you can correct me later if I'm wrong, but as I understand this, it would seem as though most guys are happy going on without real commitment. And at some point, the women say, hey, we need to define this. Now, again, it could be backwards, but it seems like every instance I've ever heard about, it's always the lady saying, hey, I need to know what's happening here. Are you really interested in marriage, or is this just something you're doing to kill time? You know, what? Define the relationship for me so I know what to expect. Anyone heard of that? Paul's going to define the relationship for us. And here's the thing. All through Romans, he's been defining relationships. He was defining those who wanted to live apart from God and giving reasons why they should. He's been defining those who have come to grips with the reality that God is a God of grace and he saves by grace through faith, nothing else. But in this passage, he's going to start to define this is what the life that is characterized by God's salvation begins to look like. Not explicitly in this section. Actually, chapters 12 through 15, he really starts to develop that fully. And this is what a believer ought to look like. But one of the things that he makes very clear is that if you are a person who is living in the grace of God, if you are a person who is truly saved, there are real changes that begin to take place. And in this passage, the primary change is going to be in the realm of conversation. We read the passage earlier. For our purposes, we're going to break this down into three movements. And the first one is a contrast between the righteousness, or the two types of righteousness. Verse 5 talks about a righteousness that is based on the law. And it's characterized by action. Verses 6 and 7 then begin to describe more of a righteousness that is based on faith. And it's characterized by an attitude of awe. Now, having said that, I want to be very careful here because the word characterized means that this is the dominant, most observable trait. It does not necessarily mean that's all there is to it. In other words, in chapter 9, it talked about a righteousness that did come through the law. However, if that was to be a true righteousness, there was another component that needed to be added, and that was faith. In this chapter, you could look at the characteristic of righteousness that is gained by faith, and you can conclude, incorrectly, by the way, but it would be easy to conclude, and some have concluded, well, wait a minute, if it's a righteousness by faith, all you have to do is to say the right things. But you find out if you look a little deeper, that's not the case. It's more than just saying the right things. The life of true faith is a life that is consuming. In verse 5, and just to review this really quickly, he says, "For Moses writes about a righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." And that's why I say it's characterized by action, because of that phrase, that if you are pursuing the righteousness that is actually available through the law, then it's accomplished by doing the things that are in the law. However, we need to remember that the law dealt primarily with externals, but did the law deal only with externals? Absolutely not. Let me just give you two quick examples from the Ten Commandments. Anyone remember what the tenth commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. And it goes on and talks about your neighbor's wife or his property, things like that. What is coveting? It's an attitude. You're not to point away, you're not to long after the things that belong to other people. When Jesus summarized the law, the Old Testament law, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I think I heard somebody referring to this. You knew where I was going. You just had it in the wrong reference point. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And that's why I say it's predominantly characterized by actions, but you have to realize that those actions that are born out of the wrong attitude or the wrong heart are wasted. Notice, too, that not only is it characterized by action, but it is consuming, because the idea here is that if you're going to pursue that is based on the law, you have to do the commandments. Which commandments? All commandments. And so it's a consuming thing. Everything that is in the law, whether it addresses the heart, the attitude, the actions, the worship, all of that had to be done where none of it was complete. He's actually quoting here from the book of Leviticus chapter 18. And it reads like this when Moses was first sharing it with the people of Israel. You shall follow in my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So it was a consuming thing. Now he contrasts that with the righteousness that is based on faith. And this is what you see in verses 6 and 7 where it says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And I want to rush through this, but I don't want to because it's created a lot of confusion. A lot of ink has been spilled on these words. What in the world is Paul saying? Again, you need to go back and look at the original context. Paul is pulling a phrase out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. But here's what's kind of interesting, is that Paul is going to show how that same sentiment, how the same principles, how the same teaching apply not just to the time of the law, but are also applicable during the time of Christ, now that the law has been fulfilled. And in essence, what he's going to say is that God is the provider. Now, the quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to start with verse 11, where it says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in the heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Put this in context. Anyone know what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, basically, by the way, if you don't, let me just tell you really quickly how you can get familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. My dad is covering it currently in Sunday school. And this would be a great time to go. Deuteronomy literally means second law. And it's a collection of three messages and then a little bit of follow-up work based on the three messages. The first message is sort of a historical review where Moses looks back. And he looks at some of the high, or we might call them the low points, of the 40 years of wandering since God released Israel from Egypt. I was just going to say he released them from Exodus, but I knew that wasn't right. Where he released them from Egypt. He looked at how God provided. He gave commentary on Israel and their rebellion in spite of God's clear evidence. And provision. He's going to look at some of the victories that God gave them over the nations that were there and some of the places where God said, do not go there. I did not give you these people to conquer. And so it's a review of history, but it's kind of exciting because it's like a commentary on some of what happens in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. By the way, so powerful a commentary that Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. That's how, and actually it's one of the most quoted books in the Old Testament, or from the Old Testament. Second sermon was more about the law and God's expectation on Israel, both mind and heart, as well as action. And then when you get to the third sermon, I'm not as familiar with that one, so I'm not going to say a whole lot, but it's kind of an interesting thing because after the third sermon says that God predicts that when Israel gets in the land, when they have all the things that they want, when everything is going their way because of his provision and his blessing, they were going to forget God and rebel against him. And it's kind of an interesting thing because it's in this section where Moses is saying, you need to understand something. You're called to obey the law of God. But God has made that law clearly available to you. And you need to understand, you don't have to go up into the heavens and get the law. God brought it from heaven and gave it to you. You don't have to go into the depths of the ocean to try to figure out what God wants. God has already told you what he wanted. He put it in writing. He etched it in stone. He planted it in your hearts. He's put it on the tongues. And he was going, it's not covered in this section, but it will be in a little bit. He's going to send prophets with the word of God. God is going to reveal everything that you need to know to accomplish his will. So that was the context in the book of Romans, in the book of Deuteronomy. And now Paul takes that and he says, you need to understand something. That if you have a life that is characterized by true saving faith, God has provided everything that you need. To borrow from the book of Peter, he's given you everything that you need for life and for godliness. And don't say, who's going to ascend up into heaven? Because that would be to diminish the very person of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh, who walked the perfect life, lived the perfect life, perfect obedience to the Father, following the leading of the Spirit every step of his life and ministry. To the point where he surrendered his own life by allowing himself to be crucified to fulfill the will of the Father so that he could take the wrath that you and I deserve. Do not diminish the person of who Jesus Christ is. He is God in the flesh. And to say anything less is to bring him down from heaven. On the other hand, do not diminish the work that Jesus Christ did when he died for your sins, that he paid the price for your sin in full. And to say anything less than to say that Jesus Christ offered an incomplete sacrifice, that would be the same thing as bringing him up from the abyss. And the idea here, I think, is really filled in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about how when during the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus went into the abyss where he released the captives. And that's kind of a confusing passage, but you need to remember that before Jesus Christ, everyone who died went to the same place. And this is in the book of Luke, where we see the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I love the New Testament promise. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, that wasn't the case before Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins. There was a common place called Hades. Now, Jesus indicates that there were two sections in Hades. There was torment and there was comfort. It's my understanding, based on the book of Ephesians, that after the death of Jesus, those who were in the comfort side were brought into the presence of God in heaven. And it was part of the work of the cross that allowed that to happen. Because they were looking ahead in faith. And now that their object of their faith, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid for the sins of all those who believed in him, that transaction was complete. They were transported into the presence of the Father. What about those who didn't have faith? Well, they're referenced in the book of Revelation, where it talks about how Hades is going to give up the dead and they'll face judgment and enter into the second death. In other words, according to the book of Revelation, those who are in torment because of their unbelief will go from torment to eternal torment. And the idea here is, just as the word of faith, the word for righteousness, was near to them, it's also near to the church. This time not fulfilled in the law, but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Don't diminish it. In essence, what Paul is saying is, you need to understand something. The essence of righteousness, it's based on a high regard for who God is, or in particular, who God the Son is, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. It's a person who is just amazed. You know, a little bit later, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. We'll have the new chorus that was written a few years ago that's added on to it. But it's the idea is that we are never get tired of marveling over the fact that the grace of God is astounding beyond full description. You know, sometimes it's so easy to sing those words. We've heard them all of our lives. Do we really recognize how amazing the grace of God is? Do we really recognize the price that was paid for our sin, the determined love that authored a plan that satisfied the wrath of God while still paying the price for our sin? Do we understand the patience of God, that God the Son endured this world for 33 years and patiently dealt with even his friends were quite flawed? I was thinking about it. I've had a lot of great friends in my life, and sometimes my friends have said things that I didn't think were worthy of them. I've never once had to turn to one of those friends and say, "Wow, get thee behind me, Satan." Even the people on Jesus' side, they were consumed with which one of them was the greatest. In the very presence of Jesus, they're arguing about which one is best. Even his friends were mired in selfish sin. And this is to say nothing about the enemies that tried to rally the crowds against Jesus time and time and time again. The people who were the religious leaders of the day, and they heard the word of God. Jesus read right out of the book of Isaiah. And he says, this is being fulfilled today. And just because Jesus said prophecy was being fulfilled today, they wanted to kill him. Do we really understand, especially for those of us who have been saved for a very long time, do we understand just how much God had to forgive? And do we ever think about the litany of betrayal that follows our profession? Because we still fall prey to temptation over and over again. Do we really understand the amazing nature of God's grace? This is one of the things that makes John Newton's life so unique, is that he reveled in his sin. I read once that John Newton once made the boast that he could talk, I think it was for 20 minutes straight, cursing the entire time but never using the same curse word twice. That was his boast. He was a cruel tyrant, a slave trader, a blasphemer, until one day he heard and really understood the message that Jesus Christ died for your sins. I think I called him John Bunyan, didn't I? Did I get it right, John Newton? Okay. Another great man from years gone by, but he understood the depth of his guilt. And this is what allowed him to use these words, amazing grace. We never should outgrow this. We should have a continual awe. Now, the second thing that happens is in verses 8 through 10, we see the confession of true righteousness. And three things that come from this. Let's go ahead and read these words again, starting in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so as you look at this passage, three things that I noticed, and I'm going to try to rush through these somewhat. The first one is the proclamation of true righteousness, and that is that Paul is saying, you know what, just like God made his word available in the Old Testament, that word is still near you. In fact, if you go back to the book of Revelation, the second chapter of the book of Romans, you'll see that Paul has talked about how this knowledge, this understanding of the law, God embedded in each one internally, and plus there were external witnesses that came, and Paul says, this is the message. Now, there was already that seed planted in your heart. God was making you aware of his standard. Back to Romans 2. But it took the proclamation of the word of God to really bring that work to full fruition. But the idea was, God is still providing messengers today. And by the way, that ought to be the case today. This is why the primary mission given to the church in Matthew 28 is that you go out and you do what? You make disciples. In other words, God has made every believer a proclaimer of that message. It's not just for the Pauls. It's not just for the Louis who are serving in missions and enjoy their testimony. by God's blessing, we're in just a few weeks, on the 23rd, we're going to have another missionary family here. Steve and Ann Knox are going to be here from Santa Fe. It's not just something that they proclaim. This is meant to be an all church proclamation. Note the profession of true righteousness. Because he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's the profession of true righteousness? Jesus is Lord. For Paul's first audience, if I can use that term, this is an amazing statement. Now, please remember, Paul's writing to a congregation. If you look at the end, some of the names are Jewish names, some of the names are Greek names. This statement has profound impact on both of those groups. And here's why. First of all, if you were a Jewish person, how were you raised? You were raised law, 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 law. That sounds like a song. I didn't mean for it to sound like a song. But it's the law. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that, thou shalt especially do this. And a couple of them, I think, were highlighted very unfairly because, unfortunately, the law in their minds wasn't just about actions. It was about accomplishment. This is what I can do and you can't do it. Not what God intended, but that's what corrupt men did with it. And for a person to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior from a Jewish background was to say, you know what, I know something now. I realize that I could never obey all that law. I realized the essence was never about what I could do, but to get me to understand that I could never be good enough to measure up to God's standard of perfection. And I recognize now that the law was teaching me about this one who was going to come and this one who was going to fulfill the law because I could never do it. And so to look at him or to look at Christ was to say, I understand I could never be good enough. I'm going to profess the people that I grew up. I looked up to them. They were my leaders. They were my teachers. And I realize something now that almost universally they were wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And so, in a lot of ways, it would have felt tremendously defiant. You know, I kind of grew up with, didn't grow up with this, but I kind of walked into this mentality when I went to Kansas. And what I mean by that is that I served at a church that was an independent church, but I used to refer to them as recovering Mennonite. And the reason I say that is because the mentality in that community was, you don't disagree with your leaders. If they say it, they know more than you. They're always right. And so we don't question their leadership. And that's a hard mentality to break away against. And in a lot of ways, it was an amazing thing. And just a moment of personal confession here. I'm not always right. Okay, and I've had people come and show me where I'm not right. And they were right, partially. Sometimes they were totally right. That didn't happen there. And they would look at them and say, well, if they're in leadership, it's because they know so much more than we do. They have to be right. Let me tell you, position is no guarantee of correctness. Jesus made the comment that to decide to confess him as Lord would be to alienate yourself from family. Father from son, brother to brother. My favorite, and again, in our day and age, it just sounds silly, but in their day and age, this was not a common thing. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That was a big thing there. By the way, men, mother-in-law day is coming on the third Sunday in October. If you really want to score some points, call your mother-in-law and wish her a happy Mother-in-Law Day. And no, that's not why the scary decorations start popping out this time of the year. One other quick thing about this. If you were a Gentile, and this is really important, you were living in the heart of a cult. And here's what I mean by that. It was required for every citizen of Rome to once a year confess that Caesar was God. Now, if you were in one of the outlying territories, you could probably get away with not doing that. But if you were in Rome, it was exceedingly difficult to get away from that requirement. This would be kind of like when Nebuchadnezzar had that idol made of himself based on his dream, and everybody in that area had to bow to it. It was kind of that level of scrutiny. If you were the only one standing, it was pretty obvious to everybody. And this was a capital offense if you did not proclaim that Caesar was Lord. And so Paul is saying, you need to understand something. You need to recognize that you're going to have to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And there's not room for any other. And so for the Jewish people, they were shaking their fist at tradition. They were alienating themselves from family. For the Gentile to say Jesus Christ is Lord, they were potentially taking their lives in their own hands. But Paul says this is what's required. So that is the confession. Could I just give you a couple quick words about the chronology? If you look at Romans, this word confess is used twice in this passage. It's used a couple of other places. The word for confession is a word that means to say the same thing. It's from two Greek words. Homa, meaning same. Legeo, means to speak. And it doesn't just mean that you repeat something. You know, sometimes we repeat things and we do it rather mindlessly at times. It's easy to do that. It means to agree with from the core. And it's kind of interesting because in the book of Romans, the word for confess is used twice in this passage, and both times it's in the aorist tense, which has the idea of it's a one-time event. And that makes sense because Paul is talking about salvation. Now, when you look over, and this word is used very sparingly by Paul, it's used much more comprehensively by John. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, one quick reference in the book of Revelation. The thing that's kind of interesting is that when John is using it, it's almost always present, active, indicative, which means it's an ongoing event. And so you look at that, well, which is it? Is it a one-time event or is it an ongoing event? Well, here's what it is. Paul is writing about how you receive God's grace, his salvation. By the way, is that a one-time event or is that an ongoing process? It's a one-time event. But John is saying, now, if you know Christ, this is the difference. And when John writes about confession, it's present, active, indicative, which means it's going on all the time. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that Paul says, listen, if you want to know salvation, if you want to have the hope that comes only in Jesus Christ, if you want complete forgiveness for your sin, you have to agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that confession needs to be a public confession. John is saying, now, if you truly know that Jesus Christ is your Lord, then that is an endless confession. And John is basically saying, you're going to confess the rest of your life. You're going to confess that you still struggle with sin. And that sometimes you sin and you need to clear that up. You're going to confess throughout the rest of your life that Jesus Christ is Lord. Any other doctrine confessed means that you didn't really mean it in the first place. You came out from us because you were never really of us. And so if you're a believer, if you really mean business, and so a little bit about the chronology is that this is a one-time event, but according to John, it's a lifetime of confession that springs from this one-time event. The second thing that comes up in the avenue of chronology is people look at this and say, well, the confession is there, then the belief. don't read too much into that, because in the very next verse, it's belief, then confession. And so, well, which is it? Do you believe and confess, or do you confess and believe? And here's the thing. In Paul's world, and this is what happens when you interchange the chronology of things, but basically what Paul is saying is these two things are so intertwined, there is no separation between them. If you believe with your heart, you will have but no choice but to confess with your mouth. Just put it in very simple terms. Have you ever known a new Christian who could keep his mouth shut? I haven't. Not someone who really knew, who really understood the grace of God. They have to tell somebody. We confess Jesus Christ in the water of baptism. And by the way, we're looking at a baptism very early in the new year. That is a chance to say, I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. I want to follow him. And if you've never made that profession, I would encourage you, pray about this. It is a step of obedience. Actually, don't pray, just do. Pray that your heart would be right about it, because it's a command. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Can I just share with you one frustration? One of the things I loved about Wisconsin was we didn't have a baptistry in the church. You know why I like that? Because if you wanted to baptize someone, you had to go out publicly. And the nice thing about Wisconsin is almost every other house is built on a lake there. They actually have more lakes than Minnesota. Now, I exaggerate. Not every other house is. But you get there's a lot of water. And we would have to go in public places, and we'd go out to the lake. And the thing that was funny is, you know, in the summer, everyone was out of the lake. And all of a sudden, we'd be baptizing. We had people in their jet skis and boats and things like that lined up. What are these people doing? And they'd start clapping for them later. But they were publicly declaring, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I had them share a verse. And so all these people who were out on the lake just trying to have a good time were drawn in. And every one of them was hearing a verse that related to how you know that Jesus Christ is Savior. How you know that you're forgiven by your sin. And it all came from God's Word. January, we'd have to go out and break ice. We wouldn't do that. We would borrow a hotel swimming pool. And the hotel would say, you know, people would check in and say, now, all right, we're going to have a group using the pool. We can't close it off. It's, you know, if you want to swim, you can. But they're going to be having a religious service there. And some people would just go out of curiosity. And we'd have an audience that didn't just belong to the church. There's kind of an advantage to not having a baptistry. Not only were they professing Jesus Christ in front of the church, they were professing him before the world that was curious. I'm not suggesting we fill ours with concrete. We confess Jesus Christ is Lord by saying, no, I can't take part in that. I'm sorry. But my God has called me to live a different way, and I'm sorry, I can't join you in that. I used to have a boss that would love to try to get me into compromising situations, and he was always inviting me to places where I couldn't go, and he knew what the answer was going to be. And I'd always say, you know, I can't go there, but how about a Royals game? You can guess where we live based on the illustration. How about Golden Corral? Or that was the nearest restaurant to the place where we worked. You know, always offering alternatives, but I can't do that. But I'd like to spend time with you. Can we do it here? And so Christ was defining so much of the way we would interact. It took a long time for God to use that example, but eventually he did. We're confessing Christ through our doctrine. He is our only Lord. It's a one-time event in Romans that leads to a lifetime of confession, of personal guilt, of God's greatness, of the changes that he's making. And like I said, confession is here. And I think a lot of times, because of the order is in verse 9, that some people have led people into making that profession before they really had the heart belief. And so when you get to verse 10, I think it's interesting that the order is reversed. Notice, too, that it's comprehensive, because it says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is so important, because the idea of believing with the heart means that this is something that you embrace with everything that you are. This is not just an emotional reaction. And we get that sometimes. You know, I love camp ministry because it's a time where you get away from the world and things happen. But one of the dangers of camp ministry is that sometimes you have the emotional decisions that are made because, oh, everyone else is making them and everyone is crying and I want to cry too. They don't say that, but, you know, it's kind of a mob mentality. And sometimes you have them rushing into decisions. And I remember I was talking with a gal a number of years ago. I said, you need to understand something. Right now, things are really emotional. You need to make sure that you really believe this with everything that you are. You really believe that you're a sinner. You really believe that Jesus died for your sins. You really believe that he rose from the dead. Because if you really believe that, your life can't be the same. You know, in Scripture, profession, belief, and behavior, they were all intertwined. You can't separate these three. If you doubt me, read the book of Ephesians. Belief, behavior. Tied together so closely. Because we do what we truly believe. Everything else is just talk. And so I'm talking with this girl and I said, you have to understand, this is life changing. Oh yeah, I get that. And I want to cry too. And I said, well, can you tell the Lord what you're thinking? No, I can't do that. And every night, kind of the same thing over and over again. You know, I had absolutely no confidence that there was a heart belief in the sense that it was an all-consuming, this is taking over my entire life. I think there was a certain amount of intellectual assent, but that's not enough to save. You know who believes that God is one? Satan. You know who knows the gospel presentation? And I say that because he knows how to distort it, so he has to at least know the basic truth. You know who distorts the gospel more than anyone else? It's Satan. Okay, it's not enough to know this up here. To believe with the heart is a submission to the truth. And I just got to say, you know, here's this person. I was sure it was emotional from the heart, but not the whole heart. I was pretty sure there was an essence, a bit that was... I kind of know this, but I don't really believe it all the way. And my heart still breaks. When she was led through the prayer, and you look at Facebook, and this is not a girl who knows what a sanctified life is all about. And I really think it was one of those moments where she was rushed into the prayer, even though she didn't believe fully in her heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And you have to understand that we're not going to have time for communion if I keep talking. But this is so important. Notice that the content here, the gospel is incomplete unless you teach the resurrection. Now, it doesn't say anything about the death of Christ in this passage. But Paul has been preaching about the death of Jesus Christ for our sin from chapter 3, verse 22, all the way to this point. And so he's not ignored the death of Jesus Christ. He has been teaching all along that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can know the righteousness of God. It is only by believing. But in this instance, he's going to add that you need to understand that you need to believe with your whole heart, and you also need to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This was first introduced to us in chapter 1. How do you know that Jesus Christ is really God? How do you know that he was really equipped to be your Savior? According to chapter 1, there's three ways you know. He fulfilled prophecy. He was born in the line of David, and he rose from the dead. This is the evidence that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This is the only way we can know for sure that Jesus Christ is Lord, is that he rose from the dead. And so it's not that he's ignoring the death of Jesus Christ. It's just he wants to make sure that you understand that Jesus Christ was not just a man, that he is Lord. Talking to my Afghan friend, I call him a friend, an acquaintance, on the airplane, and we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, here's the thing that separates Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. And he looked at me and he goes, I don't believe that. I said, do you believe there was a Jesus Christ? Yeah. Do you believe he was sent by God? Yeah. Do you believe he was God? No. Do you believe he rose from the dead? No. This was a sticking point because he rejected the resurrection and the deity of Christ. He would never be saved until he could get to that point where he says, Jesus Christ is Lord. The path for righteousness, really quickly, he says, for the heart one believes and is justified. Justification, again, is that process where we are declared not to be sinners in spite of the fact of our own personal guilt. This was done because Jesus stood in our place. He took the wrath of God. And his perfection was placed on our account. But you believe and you confess that belief. They're just intertwined so closely. Really quickly, verses 11 through 13, and I'm not going to hit on all the phrases here, but it says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Notice, first of all, the promise for true righteousness in verse 11, that everyone who truly believes, or everyone who believes, and again, this is in the context of believing with the heart, you will not be put to shame. Here's why. Because you have trusted Jesus Christ for your eternity. Will men mock you in this earth? Yeah, but you do not have to be ashamed because you have the promise of the risen Lord. And you cling to that promise and you endure the ridicule. Book of Acts, the very first martyr is in chapter 7, a man by the name of Stephen. There was a drive to publicly humiliate him. And what I love about Stephen is this, that he defended himself solely based on the Word of God. He gave such a brilliant message in chapter 7. And it was all scripture. And basically leading up to, this was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was killed for his defense of the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Was he disgraced? Well, maybe in the eyes of men, but what was the outcome? He saw the glory of God. At first, in his fading moments, it's kind of an interesting thing because everywhere you read about the ascension of Christ, it talks about how he ascended to the Father and he sat on the right-hand side. And it's kind of interesting because when you get to the book of Acts chapter 7 and Stephen is being received, Jesus Christ is standing to receive him. This is a man who was not ashamed. No matter what men did to him. You have the provision where it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him." This is borrowed actually from the book of Isaiah chapter 28, where it talks about whoever will believe. And it's an adaptation of that quote, actually one that Paul used in the previous chapter. But the idea here is just so great, where Paul is saying it does not matter what your background is. You could be a Jew who kept the law to the best of your ability. You could be a Gentile, and you did all the Gentile things. And let's be honest, when they used the word Gentile in that age, it wasn't just an ethnic distinction. The word Gentile usually had the idea of you were a bad person. You were unprincipled. Very much like in the book of Titus, where Paul is saying, you know what, these guys, they're all gluttons, and they're lazy, and they're dishonest. That, all of them. That was kind of encapsulated in the use of the word Gentile. You were an unprincipled individual that didn't care about God. And he said, it doesn't matter. You could be the law-keeping guy. You could be the pagan. When you come to the point where you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you make that profession based on that faith, it does not matter what the background is, you are forgiven. Because God shows grace on all those who believe. I don't know if you've ever run into this, but I was talking with someone a long time ago. And got to share with them the message that Jesus Christ died for the sins. He paid the price in full. And they looked at me and they just were crying. They said, you don't know what I've done. And I said, you're right, I don't. And I don't need to know all the particulars, but here's what I do know. There was a man in the Bible who was a blasphemer. He was violent. He was just a vicious guy. And he was aggressive, but he cursed God. And he was a murderer, and God forgave him. But anyone ever run into that? You don't know what I've done. God does know what you've done. And he's made that provision for anyone who comes in faith, that that past would be wiped out. And I don't know if it's true or not. I read years ago that after Jeffrey Dahmer was caught and in prison, he was actually accepted Christ as Savior. Again, I don't know. It could be one of those things that gets circulated in commentaries that has no basis in fact. But let's just take it at face value. Everyone know who Jeffrey Dahmer was? Okay, murderer, cannibal. If he became convicted of that sin and all of everything that his life was, if he came to that place where he believed that Jesus Christ had in fact died for his sin, that he took the wrath of God that he, Jeffrey, deserved, if he was so convinced, believing with his heart, that he made confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and let's go a step further, let's assume that that confession was evidenced by continued confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, the way 1 John says it ought to happen, would he have been saved? Is there anything that God will not forgive? The way I read my scripture, the only thing is unbelief. Is the one thing that won't be forgiven. Now, someone say, what about the unpardonable sin? And I have to believe that if you get to the point where you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you've reached a line where you'll never turn and believe. Just want to give you the real quick answer on that one. And then the third thing is just this rescue. And Paul repeats the sentiment that's in verse 12. This time he quotes from the book of Amos. This is actually in my devotions yesterday. In verse 13 he says, you need to understand something. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amos puts it this way. And reading from Amos 2, verses 30 through 32. And it says this, I will show wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is kind of an exciting thing because this is 11th hour type profession. Written about a time known as the Great Tribulation. For those of you who don't know what that means, we're living in what we sometimes call the church age today. We believe that the church age, that the big final event of the church age is going to be that all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ is going to come toward the earth and will be caught up into the heavens to be with Him and we'll go to heaven with Him. And that's going to leave all those on the earth who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. And so at the beginning of the tribulation, everyone who's on the earth is there because they've rejected Jesus as Savior. All the Christians have been pulled up. And shortly after that is going to begin a 7-year period of sifting where God releases judgment after judgment on the earth. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. 7 years. And all that is going to lead to the second coming of Christ, where this time he comes to the earth and establishes his kingdom. And that time, the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the kingdom is referred to as the day of the Lord. And it's kind of an exciting thing because here are people, they've been rejecting. And it says basically, even to the last time, right before the judgment the day of the Lord, if they will believe, they would still be saved. All of this to say that when you're talking to someone about the Lord, sometimes you run into this, I'm too old. And I love passages like this. Even up to the very last minute before the judgment of God, if they would believe, God would save them. Aren't you glad the thief on the cross, who cried out for mercy, and he started out as a blasphemer, and during the course of the crucifixion, his heart was turned. And he says, Jesus, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't look over and say, it's just too late for you? What was Jesus' reply? Today you will be with me in paradise. All of this to say, that if you've never come to that point where you realize that you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He rose from the dead, after paying the price for your sin, don't wait. If you're not convinced today, I want to just give you a preview. Scripture says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if you're not convinced based on Romans 5 through 13 that Jesus Christ is Lord, please keep reading this word. Read it over and over again. Read the book of John. Keep reading the book of Romans. Go to the back and get caught up. I'm sorry, the back. I meant the front. Go to the first chapter and get caught up. Keep looking at the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But you're called to believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. Now, if you've already done that, I want to ask you something. Is your life showing the fruit that God intends for it to show? Is it showing the profession and the confession that He intends for it to be part of your life? Because if your life never has, I would urge you to go back to the very beginning. And make sure that you really understand that Jesus Christ paid for your sin, that He died for it, that He rose again. Now, this is not to say that Christians can and don't backslide. But if you're not actively pursuing righteousness and confessing Jesus Christ, and you do know Him as Savior, you really did legitimately believe with your heart, it's time to get right with God. To pursue that restoration. The table calls us to do that. And I would invite you, in this time of silent prayer, if you know that you have not been living the way that God wants you to, but you do know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is the time to say, okay, Lord, I'm tired of playing with sin. I want to live for You. Because belief and profession and behavior are always linked together. Go back to the basics. Would you give this a time of silent prayer, and we'll have the men come forward for...